And Father, we are so grateful and so thankful. We are overwhelmed that we have a Savior who laid down His life for us. And then He took His life back up. He raised Himself up from the dead. And therefore, we can have life as well. Lord, we thank You, even as that first song we sung at the beginning, Christ the Lord is risen today. He is not dead. Lord, let us live that truth out. In every way and every place we go, let it be so evident in our life that we serve a risen Savior. That we have a living hope. That our security in You is safe. Lord, thank You for the salvation that we have in Jesus' name. Lord, what a wonderful Savior we have. Lord, let us live every single day of our lives in full recognition of this truth, of this awesome, overwhelming fact that Jesus, He paid it all. They took upon our sins on the cross. He rose for our justification, for our peace. Lord, thank You for that. Lord, would You be with us now as we continue to worship You? Lord, let Your word do its work. And let Your Holy Spirit invade our lives and draw us closer to You. Father, thank You that You love us with a love that is even so hard to understand, to fully comprehend. Lord, let us give into Your love. Let us submit to You. Let us look to Jesus as Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. What an awesome thing, huh? That we can gather together freely, that we can gather together to shout and proclaim our good and awesome Savior God. Messiah Jesus, the Christ who has come, who has died, who has risen again. How awesome is that? But maybe you're here today and you have burdens. Maybe you're thinking about things that will happen tomorrow or things that have happened earlier on this week. Maybe you're thinking about the burdens and the relationships that have gone south. Maybe you're thinking about the job that isn't so secure. Maybe you're thinking about the bills that need to be paid. Maybe you're thinking about yourself and how overwhelmed and frustrated with life you are. Maybe that's you today. And I have good news. All those things, they pale in comparison to the life, the abundant, eternal life that's found in Jesus. And all those things, God promises not to take them away. He doesn't say that He's going to give us peace and wealth and prosperity. He doesn't say that there's going to be things in this life that's just, everything's so easy once you turn to Jesus. That's not the promise. The promise is that He's right there with us as we're enduring it all. The promise is that He is our peace in the midst of the storm. The promise is that He has His arms wrapped around us. And as Romans 8, chapter 8 tells us, that the sufferings, the junk of this present life, they are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in the age to come in Christ Jesus. So, brother, sister in Christ, be of good courage. Be encouraged, be at peace and rest because your Savior is right there with you. Today we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, something that no one else gets to do. No other religion gets to say, hey, I have a risen Savior. No, that's us. We got the monopoly on that one, okay? We are the ones that get to proclaim a crucified Christ and a risen Savior. That's special. But in order to really fully understand this truth, we have to go back in context and look at Friday a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, would you open up to Luke chapter 23? In Luke chapter 23, we have the account of Jesus' crucifixion. We know that throughout all of his ministry here on earth, he's been doing good things, incredible things, things that nobody has seen before. He's been healing the sick. He's been opening the eyes of the blind. He's been feeding thousands. He's been speaking. And these words that he's speaking, these teachings that he's sharing, people are, their minds are blown. Because they've never understood God's word in this way. They've never heard somebody explain God's word in such a profound way. And crowds are gathering to him. They're following him wherever he goes. His disciples are multiplying. And then he starts saying some weird things. Some weird things that even his closest disciples say, Jesus, you might want to cool it on that one. You know, the whole eating my flesh and drinking my blood things? That's not attractive, right? He begins to speak in parables. And some of these parables, they begin to put some people off. And some people walk away from him and reject him. In the midst of that, there's people that Jesus calls them out and says, you're just following me because you want to get something from me. You don't love me. You don't know me. I fed you. Your bellies are full. You're satisfied. And now you're ready to walk away. Then Jesus, he ends his earthly ministry as he walks into Jerusalem, knowing full well that the cross is before him. Time and time again, especially in the Gospel of John, we find that phrase, his hour had not yet come. He knows the whole time that he's walking to the cross, and then finally his hour comes. And he walks into Jerusalem knowing full well that he would be beaten, that he would be bruised, that he would be mocked, that he'd put on trial, that he would face the humiliation of a criminal's death on a torture device, a cross. And he does this for you and for me. He does this because you and I deserved that torturous crucifixion. You and I deserved to be put on that cross because you and I are sinners by nature and by choice. We've fallen short of God's perfect standard, his glory. But Jesus didn't. Because all throughout his life, he was the perfect man of the law. He completely fulfilled all of God's righteous requirements. And therefore, he had God's righteousness, right standing before God. None of us could ever achieve that. None of us could ever stand before a perfect and holy God, completely righteous. We couldn't do that. We couldn't make it a day without sinning, could we? But Jesus did. And so because he was the perfect man of the law, he was perfect, never sinned, because that was who Jesus is, he and only he could be that perfect, spotless lamb to take on the sins of the world, to be our substitute. And we pick it up here in Luke chapter 23. Jesus has been nailed to the cross. And in verse 44, we find this. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is noon and 3 p.m. And darkness is over the whole land. How awesome is that? Not awesome that Jesus is on the cross. Not awesome that this is such a solemn, horrible moment. But awesome because of the picture there. Because of the fact that the sun, who in Revelation we find out that in the new creation, the new earth, we don't need a S-U-N sun. We have an S-O-N sun. He himself will be our light and our lamp. But when God, the Son, the second person, the triune God, he is put on the cross, the sun stops shining. There's darkness all over the land. You got to think about when Jesus first came to this earth. When he was born in Bethlehem, what do we hear over and over and over in the gospel accounts, in the prophecies in the Old Testament, that there was a people who walked in darkness. And there was a people that loved the darkness, but they have been shown a great light. And the light of the world has shined upon them. And it's at this moment that we see that word picture come into full effect. Verse 45, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I want to go back to a sentence that just boggles my mind. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew gives us the detail that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. That's pretty neat, huh? And maybe you're sitting here and saying, okay, that sounds cool, but what does that mean? Well, let me explain it. Because when God chose a people for himself, he led them up out of Egypt, out of slavery, and led them to the promised land. During these years that they're wandering through the wilderness, God says, I want to give you guys the gift of my presence. Now, God is omniscient. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he is everywhere. But in the midst of that, God says, there needs to be something that you can hang on to, because he knows that we're tactile people. He knows that we're finite. And so God says, I'm going to let my presence, my glory, reside in a physical place that you can see, that you can know of. And so there's the tabernacle. It's basically a fancy tent. And it's following the people of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness. And in the midst of the tabernacle, there is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resides and God's presence dwells physically. And then, after the tabernacle time, then a temple is built, a house to God. And in the very midst of the temple is the Holy of Holies that is separated by a curtain from everything else. And it is a physical reminder for the people, for you and I, as we look back, it's a physical reminder that there is a separation between God and man. And this separation goes all the way back to the garden, because in the garden, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. They rebelled against him. And when they did so, they died, spiritually speaking. Because God says, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And they did, because they sinned and they found out they're naked, they're exposed, they are ashamed. They recognize that sin and death has entered into the world. There's a curse, and they are cast out of the garden. And biblically speaking, death means separation. And so biblically speaking, they are separated from God. They have died spiritually. And later on, they die physically as well. And you and I, we know the pain of death, don't we? We recognize that death is something that is part of everyday life for all of us. But it's not natural. We were not meant to die. We are not created to die. We are created to be with him forever. But sin and death disrupted that. And so now we look at this thing that we call natural, but it's not natural. And we're faced with it on a daily basis sometimes. But in the midst of this separation that is there, back to the temple and the curtain, right? This curtain stands as a reminder that there is a perfect, holy God, and there is a people, you and I, humanity, that are not perfect. That stand away from a perfect and holy God because we have fallen short of his glory. We've fallen short of his standard. We have fallen short. And so the curtain is a divider. Did you catch what happened here? Do you feel the goosebumps start to rise? Because this dividing line between God and man, what has it done? It has been torn from top to bottom. This is a work of God, not us. It's not as though we're there at the bottom of the curtain with some scissors trying to snip away, trying to break away at the dividing line. No, God himself says, I am tearing down this curtain. I am tearing down this divider between you and me. And that is done because of Jesus. That is done because you and I can have forgiveness of sin because of what Jesus has done. I want to emphasize this point because in Romans chapter 4, we read this. That you and I, we can have God's righteousness, right standing before God because of what Jesus has done. And in verse 25, it says this, it, righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we got Friday, where Jesus is delivered up for our trespasses, where we focus on the weight of sin and death and the curse that Jesus has borne for us. We recognize that you and I, we have sinned, we've trespassed against God. We have been dead, spiritually speaking, strangers, orphans, without hope. We are lost on our own, but Jesus, because of God's great love for us, He made it possible that He who knew no sin would become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So He's delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised so that you and I could be declared not guilty. Raised so that the penalty of sin could be removed from us. So you and I, we could stand justified before God, the penalty of sin removed from us because Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection is important, isn't it? Because think about this. You and I, we could potentially imagine somebody that would die for us, right? Maybe there's somebody in your life that you would say, they might take a bullet for me. I don't want to find out, but they probably would, right? Maybe there's somebody in your life where you would say, I would take a bullet for them, right? But who else would rise from the dead for you? Who else would not only endure God's wrath for you, take on your sin, your own penalty for you, and then raise to life again? And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, because of that, because of the resurrection, because Jesus is alive, because Jesus rose from the dead, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, we have justification. Because of the resurrection, we have peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Isn't that what you need? Isn't that what you want? Peace with God? There's a quote, it's often attributed to Augustine, but it talks about how our souls are restless until they find our rest in Him. Do you feel that? Do you understand that? Think about before you put your trust in Jesus, and you think about the time where your soul just feels restless. You tried this, that didn't work. You tried this, that didn't work. You tried that didn't work. And we recognize that the only way we can have peace, true peace in our soul, despite what's happening around us, despite what's happening inside of us, despite what is going on, we can have peace with God. Why? Because the curtain has been torn. The veil is gone. There is no longer any dividing between God and man because Jesus stands in the gap. Jesus makes it possible that we can know God, that we can know peace. So let's get to the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, we read this. But on the first day of the week. So Jesus has been buried. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the women, they've prepared the bodies and put them in the tomb. But they can't do much more because it's Passover. And they need to rest. And so that's where verse 1 of chapter 24 picks up. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I love this detail that we find in verse 1. On the first day of the week, all four Gospels make mention of the first day of the week. All four Gospels make sure to emphasize this point. Why? Because on Sunday, the church gets to gather and we get to reflect on and proclaim the resurrection. Folks, this isn't just a one-time-a-year thing that we do. It's not just once a year that we get to together proclaim that we have a risen Savior. It's not just once a year that we get to gather together and be joyous and reflect on the resurrection. Every single week, every single Sunday, we get to gather together and revel in our risen Lord. How cool is that? I love that.
On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?"
Yeah. What a mic drop moment. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? Isn't that just such the anthem of what us human beings are prone to do? Right? We seek something that will satisfy. We seek something that would give us life. We seek something that would make us live amongst things that are dead. What a good reminder that the only source of life is Jesus. What a good reminder that all those things that are dead and dying, they will not satisfy. And these angels, as they're speaking, they say, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he's still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Isn't that neat? They're standing talking to the angels and they said, "Hey, he's not here. He is risen. Just like he said. Don't you remember? Even when he was in Galilee, he's been talking about this. For years, he's been talking about how the Son of Man would be delivered up to be crucified, and on the third day, he would rise again." And they're all like, "Oh, yeah." That would seem to be a detail that would be important not to forget, right? That would seem to be something that maybe, just maybe, would be or should be on the forefront of their minds, but somehow they forget it. And we can't blame them because somehow we forget it too, don't we? We can't look at them and mock them because somehow we forget Jesus' words. We forget the truth of the gospel. Because somehow, for some reason, we still struggle with sin, don't we? And every time we sin, it's like we're spitting on the cross. Every time we sin and we choose our own way, it's as though we're saying, "God, I know that I put my trust in Jesus. I know I've repented of my sins. But man, my sins just look so good. They look so satisfying." And we forget that we cannot seek the living amongst the dead, that those things will not satisfy. What's even more amazing about this is in John chapter 2, Jesus says, "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And at that moment, he's mocked because the people listening, they say, "It took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it again in 3 days?" But he's not talking about that physical temple. He's talking about where God's presence resides, his own body. Do you see how the transition has been made? We got the tabernacle, we got the temple, and now we got God in the flesh. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, "Yeah, destroy this temple. I'll raise it again on 3 days." And finally, after he's risen from the dead and they are reminded, they remember his words here in verse 8. And returning to the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. How amazing is that? These are people that have been walking with Jesus for 3 years. These are people that Jesus has pulled aside and said, "Hey, you know that parable I told the crowds? Well, I'm going to explain that parable to you now." These are people that have heard Jesus say multiple times, "The Son of Man, he's going to be crucified. He's going to take on the sins of the world. He's going to raise again in 3 days." But yet somehow that unbelief still creeps in. Somehow it's so hard for us as human beings to look at the supernatural and recognize that this is God's plan. This is actually the most natural. Verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looked in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. I love this next account.
Listen on in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. When they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Again, they don't recognize Jesus. And in fact, it's not just that they don't recognize Jesus. Listen to this. And he said to them, "What is the conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Folks, nobody should look sad on Resurrection Sunday. But they're perplexed. They're still on Friday. They're still stuck on Saturday. They're confused. They're dumbfounded. They have this little inkling of hope because the women and Peter, they said the tomb's empty, and they're trying to remember some of the things that Jesus said, but it's so hard. Isn't it so hard to believe sometimes? Isn't it so hard to have faith? Because you're confronted with faith, but then you're confronted with the things you can see. It's like we have tunnel vision. And all we can see is the thing right in front of us. And for these two disciples on the way, on the road to Emmaus, all they see in front of them is that Jesus isn't here, although he's there. They're looking around and they're sad and they're going, "Oh man, these things that are happening are so bad." And Jesus himself is talking to them and they're still lost in their sadness. What a picture for us, huh? Wow. So then he says, "What's going on?" And they said, "Are you the only person around that doesn't know what's going on?" I love that. I can just imagine Jesus kind of like folding his arms and saying, "Yeah, tell me what happened," right? He lived it. I love it. Verse 21, as they're explaining to him what happened, they said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." That word hoped, the past tense of that. Wow, is that revealing. Because sometimes we say, "Yes, I believe in God's promises. Yes, I believe in Jesus, my Savior. Yes, I have faith and hope in him." And then something happens that we don't understand. And what happens? When something happens in our life that we don't understand, that word hope turns to past tense. Aren't we so quick to say hope, duh? Right? Aren't we so quick to say, "Oh man, you know, I thought God was really going to pull through this time. Come on, guys. This is God." And I'm mocking myself here too, because all of us are so prone to this. Like the old song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to lead the God I love. It's our default because we're born in sin. Because we're sinners by nature and by choice. And although we have justification, the penalty of sin is removed from us. Although that is true, we are not yet glorified. We're not yet with him. And so there's this work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our life. He is sanctifying us. It's a process. And we're a part of the process. And as we're a part of the process of sanctification, God removing the power that sin has over our lives, as we're a part of that process, so often we stifle the Holy Spirit. So often we try to stop the work he's doing. So often we wander this way and that, and we think that we know better. We hope, duh. But we're called to hope. And then later on, we get here. Verse 25, Jesus responds to them. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." That's all of us. "All the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things to enter into his glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things, the scriptures, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." How cool would that be? How neat would that be? To let Jesus teach you the Bible about himself. Oh yeah, right there, Moses, he's pointing to me. Oh yeah, right there, Isaiah, he's pointing to me. Jeremiah pointing to me. Yeah, that psalm, that's all about me. How cool would that be, right? How neat would that be? And the disciples, they're encouraged by this.
The two that are walking with Jesus, they're totally getting it. They're nodding along, but they still don't recognize Jesus. They still don't see that's him. There's still something there.
Because we get to verse 28, and they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. What a jokester, right? He acted as though he's going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now spent." So he stayed with them. There's something in there. Jesus is acting as though he's going to keep going. He knows that they're going to invite him to stay. He knows that they want him to be with them. He knows that there's something in their heart that is hoping against hope that maybe everything he's saying is true. They want to believe. There's something in them that is drawing them to this man who they don't quite recognize. And as he's pretending as though he's going to keep walking, he knows that they're going to say, "Hey, no, stay with us. It's evening." But here's the cool thing. He waits for them to say, "Hey, please stay with us." Isn't that cool? There seems to be some sort of response needed by the disciples. There seems that there needs to be some sort of response by us. Because God can give us his word. He can preach to us his word. He can share with us his word. He can reveal himself to us. But we got to respond to that word. We got to invite him, "Hey, please stay with me. Please hang out with me just a little bit longer." When they're at the table with them, when he was at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Yeah. Their eyes were opened. They didn't open their own eyes. This talk about the resurrection, this thing that we're gathered to celebrate, I got to let you know that this is an act of God. And because this is an act of God, there needs to be God himself intervening and opening our eyes in order for us to believe it. I've heard and I like and I love all the accounts that we have of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. I am so encouraged by reading books that serve as an apologetic to the resurrection, whether that's The Case for Christ or Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Any of those books, they're great. They're helpful. But beyond that, let's first and foremost recognize that the reason why you and I believe in a resurrected Savior is because that same resurrected Savior opened our eyes. This is a spiritual thing. This is a supernatural thing. And so if you're talking with a friend, a coworker, a dearly loved one, and you're just pounding your head against the wall because it sounds like you're, feels like you're talking to a wall. Because you're telling them time and time again, "Hey, Jesus is alive." And they're like, "Oh, okay." And you just feel as though your words are falling on deaf ears. Be encouraged. Because God can and is using your words. And they're not falling on deaf ears. God himself is the one that opens eyes. And so we pray, "Lord, would you open up their eyes? Help them to see you. Lord, would you reveal yourself to them?" Because this faith that we're proclaiming, this faith that we must respond in, this faith is a supernatural thing. This faith is a gift from God, as the scriptures say. How encouraging is that? How neat is it that these disciples don't recognize Jesus? And then finally they do, because Jesus made himself known. Verse 36, later on, the disciples are gathered, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Again, a detail that's found in all four Gospels. Jesus' first words, peace. It's what we need. It's what our very souls crave. We need peace. Most of all, we need peace with God. And Jesus brings that. The resurrection is a sign, a seal, an assurity of the peace that we can have with God. Peace with you. But they were startled and frightened as though they saw a spirit. Maybe this is an apparition, a ghost, whatever. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands, see my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He's still bearing the scars. And while they still disbelieved for joy, so now our disbelief has gone from I'm disbelieving in despair, in sadness. Now the disciples, they're like looking at each other. They're disbelieving in joy. This cannot be real. This is really Jesus. Yeah. He's standing there. He's bearing the scars. Yeah, he's right in front of us. He is there. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" The things that are so mind-boggling to us, they're nothing to our God. The things that seem impossible to us, that indeed are impossible to us, they are possible with our God. This is nothing for Jesus. And he says, "Have you anything to eat?" To once again underscore the fact that he has a resurrected body. He is physically there. And this resurrected body that he has, oh boy, this is just the precursor. This is just the foreshadowing of the resurrected body that we all can have and enjoy with him in glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read that he is the firstborn of the resurrected. The firstborn. We continue on and listen to this. Verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I have spoken to you while I am still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Again, this is God's plan. This didn't just happen by accident. Jesus didn't stumble into being a savior. He didn't stumble into the cross. He didn't stumble into the resurrection. No, this was God's plan. He had you on his mind. Hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus came to earth, God had a plan to bring about our salvation. And he made sure that the scriptures is fulfilled because everything that God says happens. Every promise that God makes comes to fruition. This is our God who keeps his promises, who is faithful to the end. Verse 45. Are you catching a theme here? Jesus reveals himself to the disciples on the road. But even before then, the women, their eyes, they're open because they finally remember the words that Jesus said. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." That's what we ought to be praying for, huh? God, open my mind to understand your scriptures. God, open the hearts and the minds of those that I want to know you, those lost that do not know Jesus, that are helpless and hopeless, still dead in their sins. God, would you open their minds to the scriptures? Open their minds to God's word concerning himself, concerning the Savior. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The minute we put our trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And this is the promise of the Father. This is the promise that Jesus has been talking about many times throughout the scriptures. He says, it's better for me to leave and the Holy Spirit to come, the great helper, the great comforter. This is better for you. Because no longer will you have God's presence somewhere in the world. No longer will you have God's presence in a tabernacle. No longer will you have God's presence in the temple. No longer will you have God's presence bodily in Jesus Christ. But now you will have God's presence inside of you. The Holy Spirit himself will make his home in you. He will abide. He will dwell. He will remain with you. So, brother, sister in Christ,
we can face tomorrow because he lives. And because he lives, he has given us his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, giving us the power to resist sin, giving us the power to live for him, giving us the power to have hope, to have joy, to believe in spite of our unbelief. This is a thing of God. This is what God has done. And this is something to celebrate because he himself has made it possible. Our Savior is alive, and we can be alive. Our Savior is alive, and so let's act as though we serve a risen Savior who is victorious. Let's not go through life with our heads down, downcast, downtrodden, frustrated with every little thing that happens here and there. Those things don't matter. You know why? Because if we had a Savior who was still in the grave, then they would matter. If we had a Savior that was still in the grave, then the things of this earth, they really would concern us, because those frustrations and those anxieties would be upon us. But we don't. We have a Savior who is out of that grave. We have a Savior who has ascended, sitting on the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but we have Jesus, God, the Son, himself, interceding on our behalf. How cool is that? We serve a risen Savior. We know a risen Savior. Let's make him known. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the resurrection, the assurity of life in Jesus. Father, we thank you that he bore our sin and he raised from the dead. Thank you for the justification that we can have in his name. Thank you for the peace that the resurrection assures. Lord, let us revel in that fact. Every Sunday and every day, let us proclaim a Savior who is alive forevermore, who gave us life abundant and life forevermore. Lord, let us make him known. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you for Jesus and that he is alive. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us? We're going to sing one more song. And this song, pay attention to, the words, because really it walks through the events of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And as it walks through these events, I really pray that we would shout out and proclaim this truth together of a Savior who is alive, a Savior who deserves all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise.